Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 1 to verse 13. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And I put the wrong glasses on, I'm tough reading. Sorry. I'll start again. Changed my glasses this morning, they're really old. Right, thank you. Start again. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offence at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honour, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household." And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief, and he was going around the villages teaching. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. He added, "Do not put on two tunics." And he said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off your shoes, off the soles of your feet, for a testimony against them." They went out and preached that men should repent. And then they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. When I first looked at this, I thought, oh no, I picked the wrong passage. But it's not the wrong passage, it's the right passage. How do we handle rejection? I don't know how you do. Maybe you don't. I hope that this morning will tell us something about how Jesus handled rejection. We have all faced it at one time or other. Perhaps going for a job, being well qualified, and then they give it to somebody else. It's typical, isn't it? It happens. Or being rejected by a partner, or a close relative, or a friend. Well, this morning we're going to look at just how Jesus handled it. So what I'm going to do is go through verse by verse slowly, and then we'll get there eventually. So it says that he left the place and came to his hometown. And that means the town of his father, which is Nazareth, which we assume to be Nazareth. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in a synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Simon? And are not his sisters with us?" And they took offence at him. Some manuscripts read "son of a carpenter." And the actual word for carpenter could mean metal worker, builder, as well as carpenter. And Joseph, his father, one of his responsibility would have been to teach his son a trade. And so Jesus would probably know all kinds of things, not just carpentry, but building work as well. In those days, to identify someone by their mother's name was really to imply, we don't know who your father is. And they didn't really, did they? His father was God, but they didn't know that, did they? They thought something dodgy here. And they failed to recognize. They saw his power, but they failed to recognize its origins, which were in God. There is often a response of amazement and stumbling. And being offended occurs elsewhere in Scripture and frequently with those who encounter Jesus. They're amazed and it causes them to stumble. And it occurs several times in the Scriptures, in Luke 11:14-16 and John 9:16. But it still happens today, doesn't it? When we share the gospel, some of them are amazed that we believe it. And then they reject the gospel often. Not all, thank goodness. Then Jesus said to them, prophets are not without honor in their own country. Christ's rejection in his hometown foreshadows his own rejection by the Jews, generally, at his trial before Herod and Pilate. So how did Jesus handle rejection? Did he stop his ministry? No, he carried on. He was determined and focused in what he was doing. Did he shoot people? No, that's what some people do if they're rejected. They shoot them and lots of other things. They react by anger. We'll come to that a bit later. The Israel of the Near East was an honour-shame society. They very much had their rules and kind of castes, classes, if you like. And Jesus, being a carpenter or a carpenter's son, was just a lowly person. So all of a sudden he starts speaking out publicly and they don't like it because it cuts across what they think. He was showing his arrogance so far as they were concerned. By speaking out. And sometimes we can have this experience of speaking out of turn. As you know, I work in the nursing and medical profession. And if you write a letter to another consultant, or to a consultant, and I'm just a nurse, and if you have to be very careful how you word it, otherwise, straight in the bin. So, you have to be careful how you word things. And it was true in his society as well. And they saw him as somebody who's lived among them for 30 years, learned his trade, and now he was on a career change. It would seem. It was like having a career change. And sometimes we have career changes. And sometimes we have 3 or 4 jobs at the same time. Like me. But this is what puzzled them. He was a carpenter and now he's telling them how to live their lives. And now he was telling them about God. Now he was telling them to repent. And so it says, and he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. This might puzzle some believers. You might think, What does it mean he could do no power? Was he powerless? And this is, if he is God, he is omnipotent, surely, which means all-powerful. So it would appear that he'd lost his omnipotence somehow. But let's see what it really means. One scholar asks, must there be faith in both the healer and the healed? If you look at healing accounts in the New Testament, you will often notice that those who seek healing for their loved ones, their friends or relatives, actually seek out Jesus. And in this case, it's on the Sabbath and in the synagogue. One, the Sabbath was where you didn't do any work, and they considered it work if you healed somebody. And Jesus didn't have that constraint, so that annoyed them as well. And he was in the synagogue. And this contempt for him, or scorn. Here he is, a carpenter. And the questions that they're asking are a kind of rhetorical question. They're not asking Jesus. They're talking amongst themselves and said, who is he? He's just a carpenter. We know him. His father, his brothers, his sisters. We know who he is. And here he is spouting out. They aren't asking Jesus for answers or action. If you noticed, he laid hands on them, those people who came to him, and he cured them. And this means he wasn't at all powerless. Therefore, those who sought his help were healed, even in that place of unbelief. Those who showed contempt were not seeking healing. They weren't in faith. And Mark's gospel focuses not on his power, but on what you think about Jesus and what you can do with that power. It would seem nothing that Jesus did would change the lack of confidence they had. He would do nothing for those who wanted to have nothing to do with him, even though it was within his power to do so. Nowhere in the gospel does Jesus ever impose his will on us. And that's true today. He never imposes his will on us. We have free choice. We can either reject him or we can accept him. He was amazed at their unbelief. Then he went out among the villages teaching. Why was Jesus amazed? What happened to his omniscience, his all knowledge? First of all, we questioned whether he had all power. And now, if you think it looks as though, why was he amazed if he knows everything? And you can think that, can't you? In Paul's letter to Galatians 1 verse 6, he writes that he is astonished. But he isn't really astonished, he's using irony. And I think that's what Jesus was using here. He was being ironic. So he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. Why two by two? It's always better that there are two witnesses. It may be a reference to Deuteronomy 17 verse 6, where if you have anything against anybody, you need to have two witnesses. This is just speculation. I think possibly it's to encourage and build the other person up. To encourage one another. They were sent out two by two. They were men. They were in a strange place. They were doing a new work. And they'd need the support of one another. And we still use this principle today of going out two by two. If you notice in the art they went out in two by two, it's not quite the same thing. He ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts. Why was that? In Kenneth Bailey's book, Jesus Through the Middle Eastern Eyes, he writes that they were to go in need of the people to whom they went. In other words, the people who they were going to needed the gospel. So the disciples were in need of food and shelter and warmth. And so it was a kind of contractual kind of type thing. But more than that, the disciples themselves needed to trust God for their lodging for each night. And I think that's why that they went out two by two and they weren't to take anything. But to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Why that? Well, the clothing in those days, they had an inner garment that had armholes. Sometimes they had sleeves and sometimes they didn't, and it came down to the knees. They weren't as prudish in their society as we are. They weren't afraid of their bodies. And Mark, in one account, lost all his clothes. He wandered off naked. And I'm not saying that we should do that. But so he was saying to them, really, just take the basic things that you need. And sandals, of course, they were. But they were thin kind of sandals. Not the ones that we wear from Clark's, but nice leather strapping and a big thick sole and all that. It was very thin and it did have a kind of strap over it. But they also wore shoes, but he wasn't saying wear shoes, he was saying sandals. So he was just saying just take the basic things. He said, when you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. There was a danger of going to a place and going from house to house until you got to the best food. The best house in the state. And then, as we'd probably do, I'll stay here. I like it here. It's great. Give you food and everything. The house is nice and well looked after. There was a temptation for that to happen, so he wanted them to go and spread the word and to carry on going. He says here, if any place will not welcome you, and they refuse to hear you, as you leave, shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them. Why did he say this? Could it be a Jewish custom? Perhaps. Well, shaking dust from the feet came from the belief that Israel was God's holy land. So travellers returning from the impure lands which surrounded Israel would shake the dust off their feet. It indicates the impurity and godlessness of the land they had just left and the holiness of the land where they were entering. And following on from that, early Christian missions, this gesture took on a significance. In the town where they did not receive the missionary and would not hear the gospel, they were judged to be godless. So it was a kind of symbolic thing of shaking the dust off. In a way, in our translates to our times, by we share the gospel, we give them the good news, they either accept it or they reject it. And so if they reject it, then we move on. That's the symbolism of the shaking the dust off the feet, I think. They went out and proclaimed that all should repent. The word repent comes from the Greek word metanoia. And I'm only using one Greek word today, so you're getting off lightly. And it's a loaded theological term, which means turning round. It means putting your car into reverse and going backwards. It means turning round a completely different direction and going off. We know what it means, don't we? We know that it means, well, once we were going doing our own thing, and now we follow Jesus, so we do what he wants us to do. And we repent when we sin, don't we? But how do we know that we've truly repented? We are frail. We have a tendency to sin. And so it's often, I've noticed in my life, it's often the same sin that's repeated. So how can we know that we've turned round and repented? Well, are you willing to do whatever it takes to fight against the sin that bothers you? Repenting people are zealous to cast off their sin. When this happens, you're willing to do anything to change. Sometimes it might mean counsel. Sometimes it might mean having to change your schedule, your timekeeping inconvenience, in order to see someone that you need to. Or not see someone. Sometimes it means the willingness to confess embarrassing things. Willingness perhaps to make financial sacrifices. Or sometimes to lose friends or end relationships. There are several steps for knowing that you're truly repentant. One is to come clean. Two is to make amends. Sometimes we have to be patient with those who we've hurt or victimized. And not only that, we shouldn't put pressure on them into forgiving us for what we've done. And we also should grieve the consequence of our sin. In other words, we shouldn't take it lightly. And we should seek comfort in the grace of God. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them. Mark was telling the story of Jesus' rejection, sets the stage for when Jesus' ministry won't be carried out by him personally. By Jesus personally. He addresses the question, how will the disciples respond to this challenge of carrying on his ministry? And this is a major concern in Mark's gospel. The challenge is still there today, that each person must choose how to respond. Rejection sometimes means blessings are rejected. Have you ever thought how you respond to rejection? It might be, as I said earlier, anger. It might be withdrawal. Hopefully it won't be shooting somebody. As some have done, surprisingly. But rejection really hurts us, doesn't it? Have you ever experienced that rejection where you felt really hurt about what somebody said? And I think Jesus was hurt that they had rejected him. That they decided, well, you might be on a career change or whatever, but we're not having your message of repentance. We can see that you do all these fancy miracles, but we're not impressed by them. And yet they were amazed at his teaching as well, because it got to them. And Jesus was upset that they had rejected him, but he forgave them. And that's what we should do for those who hurt us, those who reject us. But it was a special kind of rejection that Jesus suffered, because it wasn't just about him personally, it was about the message that the Father was bringing to the world of repentance and turning around. And so his response to rejection was, well, my ministry's got to carry on. He was determined to carry on and focus on what he was doing, and that's what we should do. And then, not only that, he made provision for when he would eventually die as a result of their ultimate rejection when he died on the cross. He made provision by saying, well, send somebody else out and disciples. And he gave them that example of going out in two by two, and he asked them to trust in him, basically, to meet their needs. And that's how Jesus handled rejection. And I think we can learn from that. The practice of anointing oil was widespread in the Greek world. And by the time of Christianity, probably became part of Christian practice as well. I'll look at Luke chapter 10. Verse 34. This is a passage you'll know very well. He went to him and bandaged his wounds. Having poured oil and wine on them, then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. So we see an anointing for, literally for healing. Oil was used to heal sores and skin problems in the Middle East. And the Good Samaritan used oil for his wounds. He'd been beaten and cut up. And that's good sense. But going on from that, in James chapter 5, verse 14. well, 13. Are any of you suffering? They should pray. Are any cheerful? They should sing songs of praise. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil. In the name of the Lord, the prayer of faith will save the sick. So we have oil specially for anointing, for healing, as well as for kings and priests and ministries. Anointing was used for that. But the new Christian way was to anoint people with oil. And you might not be aware that if you are sick, you can always ask elders or ministers to pray for you and anoint you with oil, just in case you didn't know. And if you do, you can do, you can ask. I think it's probably time for the children to come back now.